far.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn to Luke 7. Our text today, the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come today expectantly wanting to hear your voice, wanting to hear a word from you. Lord, we do not want to hear a man tell us about the Bible. Lord, we want to hear your Spirit take the Bible, take the Holy Word, and apply it in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would use the preacher, the word, to do that very thing through the Spirit's power. Lord, our goal today, our desire and our wish is to hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The power of words is not in the quantity of words which are used. There are politicians and some preachers who need to learn that lesson. The power of words can be in a small number of quality words which are used. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address contains only 270 words. The Ten Commandments contain less than 300 words. I always find it somewhat interesting that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath contains almost 100 words, fully one-third of the whole of the Ten Commandments, but that's another sermon for another day. But the Lord's Prayer contains 65 words. So the power of words is not in the quantity, it's in the quality, and what they say. Some unknown author wrote one time, "It's just a word, but a word can harm, and a word can wound with its lingering smart, but a word can heal, and a word can charm if it comes from a loving heart." Words have power. Words can heal and hurt. There are words in our society that cause rancor and ill feelings. Most of them involve politics or religion. When I was in sales or training people in sales, the cardinal rule was, do not talk to people about religion or politics, because that's always going to stir up some sort of feeling, and generally ill feelings, depending on what side they come down on. In the first century, there were words like Jew and Gentile. There were words like Israelite and Roman, the conquered and the conquerors, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that revealed a deep divide in the people that lived and dwelt in Israel. And there was hostility between these groups. And that was probably nowhere more evident than in the occupation forces that kept order in Israel. The Romans had conquered just about all the known world at that time, at least known to the people around the Mediterranean basin. And they stationed garrisons of soldiers in these countries they conquered. And the linchpin, the thing that held that army together, was the centurion. He was a commander of 100 men, more or less, varied from time to time, place to place, but roughly 100 men. And these were men, these were battle-hardened men who had gone and led these companies of men as Rome dominated the world and conquered nation after nation, destroyed army after army. These were hard men. These were men far from home, men who had been tested in battle, and they led these companies of men. And then as the nations were conquered, some of these were stationed in various places to keep order, to be sure that these people paid the oppressive taxes that the Romans extracted from them, to put down civil unrest, and to just give a presence of Rome's authority. If you ask a Jew in the first century what a centurion was, they would probably tell you he was a heathen of a conquering nation who weighed them down with oppressive rules and taxes and persecuted them. But if you ask the people in Capernaum, living there around 30 AD, what a centurion was, they would say, well, the one who's stationed here is loving and kind and compassionate and generous. That's not the picture that you see of a Roman centurion. In fact, I think it's somewhat remarkable that the various centurions we see in the Gospels, there's several of them, are generally depicted as men of good character. Maybe that's why they're included in the Gospel account. But this particular centurion, this one who was stationed in Capernaum with his men, didn't really fit the normal mold. First off, he was compassionate and kind. It's shown in his care for his servant, who may have well been a Jew. You know, conquered peoples sometimes end up being slaves and servants. This could have been a Jew. Very probably was. But this centurion has compassion on him. He's sick. He's about to die. And we see that in the great lengths he goes to try to effect some healing for him. Slaves and servants in that time were no better than property. You lose one, you just go get another one. Like your washing machine breaks down today, you just go buy another one. The washing machine back then was the servant. But he treats this servant differently. And the NIV here doesn't do a very good job. It says the servant was highly valued by him. I don't think that's a good translation. You can be highly valued to someone, or someone can be highly valued to you, and you really not give a hoot about them, especially in business. And, you know, there are people that might work for you that are great workers and contribute a great deal to the company and to the business, but you just really can't stand them. You don't really like to be around them. I mean, you work, you know things like this. But the Greek says, and many of your other translations, maybe the one you have before you, says he was very dear to him. That's much different. And I think that's the intent of what is here. He regards this servant highly, and he goes to great lengths to try to see that he can be healed and not die. You know, many people came to Jesus in the Gospels. Many came for their sons. Many came for their daughters. Many came for themselves. But no one came for one of their servants except this centurion. I know there were other servants that were sick, but we see only this one example of someone coming for a slave, a servant, coming to get Jesus to help them. So I think that gives you some insight into the man's heart. Also, he loved the Jews. He loved the Jewish people. That's a little bit odd too, because Gentiles generally despise the Jews, especially in this time and place. And there's a long litany of anti-Semitism throughout the history of the world. And he doesn't say he loves the Jews. The Jews say he loves the Jews. What a great testimony that is. And as we talked about last week, his practice matches his profession. He has built for the people in Capernaum a synagogue with his own money. Now, there's no indication that he was any kind of worshiper or participant in the worship. There's no indication at all that he was any kind of Jewish proselyte. But he builds for the people in Capernaum a synagogue with his own funds. And if that was the only synagogue in Capernaum, which is probably the case, interestingly, many of the miracles that Jesus had already performed in Capernaum had been performed in this synagogue built by this centurion. I find that somewhat interesting. So we have this man who doesn't fit, certainly, the Jewish description of a centurion. He doesn't fit the normal mold that we would think of. Where did he learn this? Where did he get such inclinations? Well, he certainly didn't get them from the Roman camp. We have plenty of history and plenty of stories about the Roman army and their camps and what went on. He didn't pick it up there. He certainly wasn't under orders from Rome to treat these conquered people this way and to spend his own funds to help them. That didn't come from Rome. And he probably didn't get it from any pagan philosophers he might have been reading or listening to. I think what we have here is a clear indication of the grace of God at work in the heart of this man. He's outside the norm. He's outside what you expect. He's different in some way. There's some evidence that God's grace is at work in his heart. And we see this too, the way he approaches Jesus is noteworthy. He sends elders of the Jews to ask Jesus for help. He doesn't consider himself worthy to go to Jesus himself. Now, there's a little difficulty here, and it's not really a difficulty, but we might as well mention it. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew's account says that the centurion went to him, that is to Jesus. And, of course, people who like to find errors and discrepancies in the Bible are quick to jump on that. I don't see any discrepancy there at all, because, like so many things in the Gospels, Matthew's account of this sending is a very compressed, very short recitation of what happened. Luke gives us more details. And the fact is, if you send someone to do something for you, you're in essence doing it yourself. For example, if I say to you, if I've got some sort of problem, and I say to you that I'm going to petition the court, I'm going to ask the court to do something to give me relief from this problem. I don't petition the court. I don't ask the court for anything. If I'm not a fool, I get an attorney. And the attorney goes and asks the court. The attorney doesn't ask the court because that's what they want. They ask because it's what I want. So you see, you act through other people and can easily be said to be making that request yourself. I don't know if these Jews gave a hoot about the servant one way or the other, but they're acting in behalf of the centurion. And they go, and I think what is more noteworthy than trying to dig through the Bible and find discrepancies, what the people miss, what's more noteworthy in this is the way the Jews ask. They're pleading with Jesus to go and help. Look what they say. They say, this man deserves to have you do this. Really? And then they go through a litany of his love for the nation and building of the synagogue. It tells you something about their philosophy, their theology of merit and of works righteousness. This man deserves to have you do this. No one deserves anything from God except his wrath forever and ever. But you see the way they approach that. He deserves to have you do this. Matthew's account does give us another interesting piece of information, though. Jesus listens to them, and Jesus says, I will go and heal him. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll go see what I can do. Jesus says, I will go, and I will heal him. Notice the word of authority there. The man's going to be healed. Jesus said, I'm going and I'm going to heal him. But you see here the condescension of God, the love of God expressed toward unworthy sinners, toward those who don't deserve anything from him. God condescends every day to pour out his blessings on undeserving sinners. He pours out his blessings every day on people who hate him and people who curse him and people who blaspheme his name. He showers blessings on them that they do not deserve, that none of us deserve. It's like the song says, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the sky contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is on display every day. And so many people take no notice. But we see here God's great grace and the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to do this for this man. We see something else too. We see the humility of this man. While Jesus is still on the way there, he sends some friends and he says, go tell Jesus not to bother to come to my house. I don't deserve to have him under my roof. Think about the things we have said. This is the conquered nation. This is their representative, and he makes the rules, and he puts down disorder and civil unrest. But when he comprehends Jesus, and there's no doubt, if he's lived in Capernaum, if he's been stationed there, he's heard of the miracles Jesus has done. He's aware of what's going on with this man, Jesus. Why else would he have sent for him? You just pick a name out of the phone book and send somebody to go ask him to come. He knew that Jesus was healing people and doing miracles and casting out demons. But he says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Not, I don't deserve to have you come heal my servant. I'm unworthy for you to even enter my house. Again, this shows us God's work in his heart. Because humility is one of those things that's generally only produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. We are by nature prideful, sinful people. Pride is at the root of your sin. If you'll just dig down far enough, you'll find it. It's been there since the beginning. Since the tempter suggested to our first parents, you too shall be like God. And that's buried down in here in our hearts somewhere. And it stands at the root of all these things we do wrong. Well, I'll decide what I'm going to do about that. It's pride. And this man exhibits this humility. I tell you, it's just another evidence of the Spirit of God working in his heart. That's not a natural reaction. We take pride in our cars, our homes, our clothes, our job, our kids, everything. But that's not a good attitude. Pride is sin. What was Satan's great fall? What was his sin? Pride. He was the most beautiful of all the creatures that God had ever created, the most powerful, the most beautiful. He walked among the fiery stones around the throne of God, and yet he said, I will ascend to the place of the Most High. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. And that's down in here because our first parents bought that same lie. But here we have this man, a man of authority and position, expressing this great humility. He shows us something else too. He has a correct philosophy of authority. I myself am under authority, he said. I'm under the authority of Rome. But here in Capernaum, I say this man go and he goes. And I say this one come and he comes. You see that in the story. Even the elders of the Jews, I'm not worthy to go talk to this man Jesus, but I need you to go and talk to him for me. What do? They go. He says to his friends, go tell Jesus that I don't deserve to have him come. And they go. He's a man who exercises authority. But he's under the authority of Rome. And somehow, in some way, he recognizes Jesus' authority. That Jesus is under the authority of God. But he acts with that authority because he does things like heal crippled people and cast out demons. This man attributes to Jesus the authority that belongs to God alone. What's that tell you? Somehow within him he has perceived something about Jesus that many of the Jews never get. This is God in the flesh. He operates under the authority of God. He does things that only God can do. And thus he sends the friends and says to him, just say the word. I don't deserve to have you come to my house. But I know you are a man of authority like I'm a man of authority. Not that their authorities are comparable. He understands that. They're just comparable in the way they operate. I can say, and people do, Lord, if you will say, my servant will be healed. And Jesus is amazed. That word is only used of Jesus two times in the Gospels. Here in Mark 6, verse 6. And both times it has to regard to faith. In Mark 6, he's talking about the lack of faith. The lack of faith of the people in Nazareth, where he grew up and lived. And here he's talking about the faith of this centurion that he says he's not found in Israel.
no faith
like this man, no understanding of Jesus' authority and power like this man has. But notice the difference. The people in Capernaum were steeped in the Old Testament. They went to the synagogue every week, and they read from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and someone explained that. And they participated in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of which pointed directly to Jesus Christ. But they do not believe. They don't have faith. You can hear. You can participate. You can be in the Word, in the church, and not have faith. These people, they were like, that's Joseph and Mary's boy. What's he talking about? Familiarity breeds contempt, the old saying goes. Jesus said a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown. But this centurion who probably hasn't read the Bible, he probably hasn't had benefit of reading the Psalms, Moses, he understands this authority which Jesus has. You know, the Portuguese exegete of a couple of centuries ago, Sebastiani Barradi, he said that there is a particular attribute of God that he can do all things by a word or a command. That's true. Look in Genesis 1. And God said, and God said, and God said. And the scripture in Genesis 1 says, and it was so. Psalm 148, the psalmist talking about the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars and the highest heavens, said, he commanded and they were created. God has this unique, particular power to say, and it is done. And this man recognizes that in some way. The way is by the grace of God. And Jesus commends him for his faith, and the reward of his faith is the friends come back home and the servants well. How did Jesus' words here sting the elders of the Jews who came and made this request? I've not found any faith like this anywhere in Israel. Did it have to sting a little bit? Hurt a little bit? This centurion, whose name is now known only to God, this centurion stands as a rebuke and a challenge to all those who call themselves Christian, to all those who bear the name of Christ. How many of those people do not recognize Jesus' authority? How many of those people, maybe we shouldn't say those people, maybe we should say, how many of you people, how many who bear the name of Christ, not just you, all people who bear the name of Christ, how many do not recognize the authority of God to command with a word, and this vast universe with all its complex interrelations comes into being like that? How many of those people accept rather the explanation of the God-denying evolutionary so-called science that is so popular in our day? How many of those people think they deserve something from God because they've practiced some Christian grace or given money to the church or whatever? How many of those people stand with their hand out expecting something from God because of something that they have done? How many pulpits around this nation today, right now. How many pulpits are filled with so-called preachers who are standing there telling people that if they will do thus and so, God is obligated to give them something? How many of those people exalt their own opinions and their own decisions to a level that is higher than the Word of God? Well, I know the Bible says thus and so, but you know, I believe that. How many are those? Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Pride. How many of those people are truly humble? How many of those people are truly humble in the presence of God? How many of those people have true faith? How many of those people have a faith that God would even commend and praise, as Jesus does here? How many of those people, how many of you people believe, have faith that Jesus Christ has the power to execute what He has promised in the gospel? Or how many of you are just sort of hoping that it's going to be true? Let me tell you, beloved, everything that Jesus has promised, everything that Jesus has said will come true. Because He has said, He has given His word, and so shall it be. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, faith, by faith alone, in Christ alone, you will be redeemed. You will be justified. You will be glorified at the last day. Because you have His word on it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You. Lord, You have put faith in our hearts. You've changed our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Lord, You have given us the grace to understand and hear and believe the gospel. And Lord, it is all of You. And Lord, we are unworthy. We are undeserving of any grace. It is solely of Your great love and mercy that You have poured out upon us Your great grace, and forgiveness and redemption in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Heal our unbelief, we pray. Lord, heal our lack of faith. Lord, the Word says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Lord, heal us from our unbelief, we pray. Lord, may our faith be evident to all. And may it be, as You said, faith as big as a grain of mustard seed. And a great, powerful, and awesome, and mighty, and holy God. For then, nothing is impossible with You. Lord, help us, we pray. Forgive us when we fail. Lord, may You be glorified through the faith, and the encouragement, and strength, and the testimony of Your people. Lord, may it all redound to Your glory and honor and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.